I invite you this morning to please turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, as we come to consider Simon the Sorcerer under the general theme of counterfeit Christianity. Having considered last week in our time together the ministry that Philip had in Samaria, where he preached Christ to them, with the result being that there was great joy in that city, today we come to consider a great contrast to this account, picking up at verse 9 of this chapter, and I'll read all the way through to verse 25. Acts chapter 8 at verse 9, here as we have this inspired and inerrant text before us, Luke writes the following words and says, Acts 8, at verse 9 he writes, "But there was a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the great power of God.' And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them, they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit.'" Verse 20. "But Peter said to him, 'Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity.' And Simon answered and said, 'Pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me.'" Verse 25. "So when they," that is Peter and John, "had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans." Well, friends, let's once again pray and ask the Lord's blessings on our time. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And we bless you, O God, that your name is hallowed by your saints. We bless you, O God, that you have that exalted name, Lord Jesus, even that name which is above every name. And we bow down and worship this God with this great name. And Lord, we are so thankful that we could come this day not only to sing your praises, to tell of your praises, but to hear your word preached this time as we gather under it. So we pray, O God, that as we do this, you would move in our midst, Lord, that your word would be to us a balm to our souls and a help on our way to heaven. Oh God, we pray that if all of this would happen, since, Lord, we need your help, that you, in fact, would send the Spirit of God to us. Lord, we know that the preaching will be but a dead letter unless you anoint and animate and give life. So come, we pray, oh God, by the mighty third person of the Blessed Trinity, and quicken and bless all that will be said and done. O God, leave us not to ourselves. Come, we pray, and bless thy holy word to the end, that it might run and have free course in our midst. Lord, do us good, we pray. We ask it and plead it only through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. One of the most frightening realities in all of Scripture is that some who think they are saved will ultimately be eternally damned in the final day. Sadly, this is a grave fact which will come to pass for all false professors of faith. And our Lord Jesus Christ clearly stated this matter in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. There, as Jesus gave perhaps some of the most terrifying words in all the Bible, he said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of God." He said, many, not a few, but many will say to me in that day, "Lord, have we not done this thing? Have we not done that thing?" But Jesus will reply to these people saying, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness." Now, to be sure, dear brothers and sisters here today, these are some of the most serious and sobering words in all of Scripture. This whole reality of a false profession of faith happening by people is a very scary teaching from the Bible. However, if we search our Bibles through and through, we will see that this is a teaching which cannot be avoided. Dear brethren, throughout the history of the church, the devil has always had his hypocrites among the true people of God. Satan is one who regularly sows his counterfeits among us. And of course, this is why there was a Judas among the 12 apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ and Ananias and Sapphira in the early church. Well, we come for today to consider yet another counterfeit of Satan who showed up among God's people. And this man was a sorcerer whose name was Simon. Simon was one who at first appeared to be very sincere in his faith, and he was even baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, as we saw in the hearing of the Word of God. However, as we'll see today, Simon's faith was nothing but a sham. Oh, dear friends, his faith was only a said faith, not a real faith. It was only a pronouncement that he made with his lips. However, the proof of the matter was not in his heart. And so as we come then for this afternoon to consider this particular topic from this very heart-searching and challenging passage of Scripture, I ask you to consider with me first from verse 9 of this chapter, Simon's person. Simon's person. Now, the general setting of this text should be familiar to most of you if you were here last week. Here in this context of Acts chapter 8, we have the very notable words of verse 5, which tell us that Philip, who was one of the seven deacons in the early church of Jerusalem, went down to the city of Samaria, and there he preached Christ to them. Now, friends, to be sure, at first we could look at these words in verse 5 and think them as somewhat incidental. We could read them and not really think that they're so significant. However, I hope that having teased out something of the background of the Jews and the Samaritans at this time, that now you see that these words, in fact, are very significant. Dear friends, here in our passage, we have, for the very first time in our Bibles, the Word of God going to foreign soil. Here we have the gospel spreading to a context which was not thoroughly Jewish. And so again, we're told that Philip went down to Samaria. We're told that he preached Christ, the Messiah, to these people, showing us that because of his conversion to the Lord, he was now able to get over his religious and racial prejudices that he had toward these people. Well, again, this is the general setting of this passage. This is what we have going on in this particular context. As the local church in Jerusalem was being persecuted by the Sanhedrin, those elite Jewish men in Israel, and by Saul himself, Philip left the capital city and went down to a people who he once despised and told them of the great mercies of God bound up in the doing, dying, and rising of Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, having done this, praise be to God, we're told that Philip's ministry was a success among the Samaritan people, as we've considered last time together in verses 6 to 8 of this chapter. As Philip went down to them, we're told in these verses that they paid close attention to all of his words and that he wrought miracles among them by the power of God, to the end that unclean spirits were removed from people and others were healed. And so again, as I said just a few moments ago, the result of all these things, and rightly so, was that there was great joy in that city. Well, as all of these things were going on in that area, unfortunately, we're told by Dr. Luke that something bad was about to occur. Having seen the Lord's excellent work in Samaria, we have for today a great antithesis in the account before Luke continues the story of how the Samaritans believed and were baptized. Here, Luke draws a contrast for us to what we saw last time together, and he does this by pausing in our narrative to introduce to us a shadowy character named Simon. And this great contrast with him is highlighted for us in verse 9 by the use of the word "but" in the beginning of the passage. Note the words again. Acts 8 and verse 9, Luke writes, "But," there's the antithesis, there's the contrast to all that we've just considered, "but there was a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great." Now, who is this man Simon, who's only mentioned here in our Bibles? Well, as we see from our passage, he was one, as Luke says, who formerly practiced a sorcery, or more literally, magical arts. Now, regarding this matter of his sorcery, it may be, as some have suggested, that Simon was just one who was a sleight-of-hand trickster, as it were. Some have argued this way and said that Simon was just an illusionist of sorts. However, friends, to me and to most Bible scholars, it seems more likely that what Simon was doing, so that the people were astonished by his great miracles, as it were, that what he was doing was fueled by the power of the devil himself. And this will become clearer as we work through this passage. As a matter of fact, we should note that in the ancient world, magic was based on the reality of spiritual forces, both personal and impersonal, and the belief that these real forces could be handled and manipulated by individuals. And so you see, Simon, who was also known as Simon Magus, that is to say, Simon the magician, was like many in his day who had a deep knowledge of the spirit world and could prescribe various incantations and formulas and rituals in order to obtain various results with people. And Luke says here that through what he did, he literally dazzled them, again, as we're told in our text. Now, as a side point, but an important point nonetheless, we should note that church history tells us that far from this Simon in our passage continuing on with the things of Christ, he actually became quite heretical in his teachings and became a fierce opponent to the true gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord. Simon, as one writer notes, quote, was the founder of the group called the Simonians, and these people were part of the Gnostic sect of the second century who had all kind of false theological beliefs. Simon and those who followed him were pagan to the core. And Simon himself went so far off the deep end that the Christian author named Tertullian even wrote that Simon taught that he was the supreme father. And so, in other words, this man ultimately began to claim deity for himself. And so this then gives us a little snapshot concerning Simon. Simon was a man who was a practitioner of the black arts and a minister of the magic of Satan. And quite clearly, he wasn't a humble man at all, because we're told in 9b that he claimed to be someone great. And so how then did the people of Samaria respond to Simon, who himself was from this area? Well, let's consider this secondly under the heading of his popularity from verses 10 to 11. Sadly, instead of rejecting Simon as a Satanist of sorts and having nothing to do with him, as they should have done, Luke writes here concerning the people's response to him. Note the words again. He says, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. Now, dear friends, it is a crying shame, a terrible thing here that we're told in both of these verses that the Samaritans heeded Simon. They gave him constant attention, even as we're told that they did with Philip when he was there first ministering to them, as we're told in verse 6 of this chapter. I hear Luke tells us quite literally that these people were giving constant attention, an open ear to a Simon, even from the least of them to the greatest of them. And they were not only astonished with his sorceries, but they hailed him as the great power, the great dunamis of God. And so, friends, get the sense here in the point of the narrative so that you can get a feel for it. Simon's influence over these people was enormous. He held them spellbound with his demonic work, and this for a long time, as Luke says in 11b. Now, in view of the fact that the word sorceries here in verse 11 should really be translated as occultic magic arts, it seems plain to me that without a doubt, Simon's power was definitely not divine, but rather demonic in nature. Dear brothers and sisters here today, Simon's power was not from above, but it was from beneath. And his abilities were, to use the language of Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 9, quote, according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders. And so come with me thirdly then in verses 12 and 13 of this chapter to consider Simon's profession. His profession, that is to say, what he said, not what he did as a job. Here, as Luke now brings Philip's ministry among the Samaritans back into focus, notice what he says concerning them first. We'll focus on that in verse 12. He writes, but when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Another word, but here in the beginning of this verse presents us with yet another contrast in the narrative. And the contrast is now between the ministry that Philip had in Samaria versus the ministry of Simon the sorcerer. Here, as both ministries are placed side by side, we see that concerning Philip, it wasn't just that the people were astonished with the miracles that he was doing among them, as we considered last week. No, rather, it was that they believed the things which he spoke to them, and the things specifically which were told he spoke to them were things concerning, you see it there in your Bibles, concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, when we're told that Philip preached the kingdom of God to these people, we should realize, of course, that the preaching of the kingdom of God was something that Jesus Christ did to many other people throughout his earthly ministry, along with speaking to his own disciples of things, quote, pertaining to the kingdom of God in the prologue of this book, as we considered many, many months ago. We're also told that Jesus did this, for example, in Mark chapter 1 and verse 15, for there Mark tells us that Jesus preached to the multitude, saying that the time has been fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent, therefore, and believe the gospel. And so what exactly is the kingdom of God in this sense of the word? I mean, is this a reference to some physical brick and mortar political entity which people could just walk into? Well, friends, obviously not. And I feel it's so important for me to highlight this because there are so many people who are all goofed up regarding or messed up regarding this matter of the kingdom of God, that it's some physical place. But according to the Bible, it's not. And this is why Jesus said, for example, in John 18 and verse 36, that my kingdom is not of this world. And so the question is, if Jesus' kingdom is not of this world, what is the kingdom of God all about, which he preached, which the apostles after him preached, in which quite clearly, additionally, Philip here was speaking about to the Samaritans? Well, friends, simply stated, the answer to the question is the kingdom of God is a reference to God's spiritual supremacy on the earth, which now resides in the hearts of all of God's people. That's what it's about. And this is the kingdom of all kingdoms, beloved. The kingdom of God is that long-awaited promised Old Testament prediction of God's future reign among his own, which will know no end. And that reign has begun right now in the souls of the redeemed, who by virtue of the new birth have entered into that spiritual kingdom, as Jesus said in John chapter 3. And therefore, all of those people, all of us who are true Christians here today, are citizens in that spiritual kingdom and have Jesus Christ as Lord and King over our lives. That's what the kingdom of God is all about. And that's what Philip was preaching to these people. God has a kingdom. And that kingdom invades the soul of his saints the moment they're born again, and they become the willing subjects of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so again, as Philip here was ministering to the Samaritans, he was not telling them of some earthly realm concerning the kingdom of God. He was not preaching to them about some plot of land in Palestine. No, rather, again, he was telling them about Messiah's rule that happens in the life of those who become born again by the great grace of God. Now that Philip also preached the name of Christ to these people, I suggest what we considered last week, namely Christ's person and work. Biblically speaking, the name of a person represents all that they are and all that they have done. And so clearly to preach the name of Jesus Christ to these people means that Philip was preaching the gospel in their midst, the good news of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so what then was the result of Philip's preaching to the Samaritans? In other words, how did it go in this instant? Well, we're given the answer in 12b when we read that those who believed, literally those who were convinced of what Philip was saying, they were baptized. And evidently this was done by Philip, who again was a leader in the early church. Now, again, it's interesting to note, as we've seen in previous days, that concerning those who were baptized, Luke identifies them not as babies, not as young children, but rather as both men and women. You see it there in your Bibles. I'm not just making this up, but that's what it says. This is something we've seen throughout this book, and it highlights for us something of the age we should be looking for when we come to baptize people in this place. And of course, we baptize them upon a credible profession of faith, which, by the way, is the only grounds that we ever have to baptize adult individuals. Now, since I'm a Baptist pastor, I should also make a brief comment about the word baptized here in our passage. And we should note that, strictly speaking, the word baptized here means to be immersed. It means to be submerged in water. Dear friends, contrary to what some teach, the idea here is not that these believing Samaritans were just sprinkled with a little bit of water. No, rather, the idea is that they were fully plunged into water, just as we'll see happens in the case with the Ethiopian eunuch, whom Philip will baptize at the end of this chapter. And concerning him, we're told that he went down into the water and then he came up out of the water, full submersion underneath. And so we see that in principle or in seed form, these men were Baptist at heart. Well, as all this was going on with the Samaritans, Luke tells us next in verse 13, note the language, that Simon himself also believed. And he was baptized. And he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now, it could be that we look at these words here concerning Simon. And we ask, so what's the problem with them? By way, rather, of what we see happening to them. I mean, in the previous verse, we saw that the Samaritans also believed and were baptized. And So here it says that the same was true of Simon. And not only this, it says that he continued with Philip. Literally, he thoroughly attached himself to him. Now, although from these words here, we might not be able to spot out Simon as a false convert quite yet. However, friends, I believe that this fact will become clearer to us in a few minutes. Perhaps here, the only worrying aspect that we have of Simon is that Luke says that he specifically was amazed, literally astonished, when he saw the miracles and signs which were done by Philip. And this language here begins to give us a hint of something where Simon's heart and faith really were. And so, having spoken about Simon and Philip in verses 9 to 13 of this chapter, Luke now interrupts this present scene by telling us about a visitation to Samaria by Peter and John, and we'll consider this under the heading of the pit stop of the apostles in verses 14 to 17 of this chapter. Notice the language here again. Luke writes, now, here's the interruption. Now, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, regarding this matter of these two apostolic representatives going down to Samaria and praying for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, this is something which I spoke of a few weeks ago. This really is a very unique situation in the Bible. We must keep that in mind. And this is especially true because it's evident that at this point in the account that these Samaritans were already saved and that they received the Holy Spirit, having believed on the Lord Jesus Christ alone for life and salvation, just as all people do when they believe on Christ. For as Paul says in Ephesians 1 and verse 13, having believed, we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And so since this was the case, the question is, why did the apostles have to go down to Samaria and lay their hands on them so that, as Luke tells us here, they might receive the Holy Spirit? Well, of all of the reasons that I've considered and read over this past week, it seems to me that there are two which are most plausible. And the first is a very popular understanding of this matter, and it is that God willed that this would happen on this occasion so as to reconcile the strained relationship which happened between the Jews, which was happening at that time during the Jews and the Samaritans. Now, I know by now that you understand what this strained relationship was all about. However, the idea seems to be here that since the Samaritans were now believers, God, through this action of the apostles from Jerusalem, laying their hands on them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, that God wanted the Samaritans to recognize, not that they were individuals alone apart from every other believer, no, that, but that they were part of the work which God had already begun with the full-blooded Jews there in Jerusalem. You see, dear ones, the point is, the last thing that needed to happen at this point in redemptive history was that two different churches would be formed. One in the north, one in the south, a Jewish church and a church for the Samaritans. No, not at all. And so we see again that by this act, that not only were the Samaritans having to submit to apostolic authority, just as every Christian has to do, but it also was showing them that they were one with the Jewish Christians who had already received the Spirit of God at Pentecost. Well, having said this, there is another plausible way, as I said earlier, a second way to understand what's going on here in this passage. And it's not so much about a united incorporation as it is concerning a supernatural manifestation. And so what do I mean by this? Well, in verse 16 of this chapter, we're told that the reason why the apostles came down and prayed for the Samaritans was that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And this was because, note the language, Luke says, of yet he had not fallen upon them. The preposition epi, fallen upon them. Why? For they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, it's important for us to note here that Luke does not say that the Holy Spirit had not entered the Samaritans because, as I said just a few moments ago, in fact, he had. However, he says that he had not fallen upon them. Again, epi, upon them. Literally, he had not descended upon them. The Holy Spirit, in this sense, had not come upon them. And so the idea here is that of the Holy Spirit descending on these people through the hands of the apostles so that something of a Samaritan Pentecost might be realized in their midst. Again, not the Holy Spirit not in them, because he was in them, but falling upon them. And so a second way to understand these words is that the Spirit would fall upon them. So again, there would be something of not a Jewish Jerusalem Pentecost, but here a Samaritan Pentecost. Now, that they did the miraculous when the Holy Spirit came upon them, that they did the supernatural to one degree or another on this occasion, seems to be likely, and I say this based upon verse 18 of this chapter, because here we read the words which say, note them again, and when Simon saw, note the word saw, when he saw that through the laying on the hands of the apostles, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. And so the question is, what did Simon see? How was the Holy Spirit practically manifested through the Samaritans and specifically before Simon? Well, we don't have an answer to the question because Luke here doesn't tell us, but it does seem quite logical that Simon saw something supernatural, whether it was tongues or whether it was healings, etc. It does seem that he saw something. And so concerning both of these thoughts that I've just mentioned, friends, on the one hand, it does seem that the general context of this narrative shows us that it was essential for the Samaritans to receive the Spirit in the presence of the leaders of Jerusalem for the purpose of maintaining a unified church. And on the other hand, since the apostles were able to transfer the spiritual gifts to others, as we considered in previous days, this might also be the reason for this whole matter as well. Again, incorporation or spiritual manifestation, one of those choices seems to be the best choices, or perhaps it was both of them. Now, having said these two plausible reasons for why in this very unique situation the apostles had to leave Jerusalem and go all the way down to Samaria to perform this great feat, while those two are plausible, there is a third view, which some take here concerning these words as to why the apostles did this. And friends, I say that while the first two views I presented I can accept biblically speaking, this third view I absolutely cannot accept. And this third view says that this passage here teaches that doctrine, which is held by Pentecostals and Charismatics, which is known as the doctrine of second blessing, which they say occurs subsequent to salvation. So again, three options. The first two, I can accept. The third, absolutely not. Now, as I said, this is a popular teaching among these groups, Pentecostals and Charismatics. And so what they say is that while in fact a person may be truly saved and truly have the Holy Spirit of God in them, there's still more that they need. And so as we ourselves lay our hands on you, you will receive the, quote, fullness of the Spirit, even the baptism of the Holy Spirit, so that you could begin to live the fuller Christian life. Now, for those of us who come out of Pentecostalism and a charismaticism, you know, and we know that this, in fact, is true. They'll have big crowds there. They'll say you've been saved. You believed in the Lord. You have the Holy Spirit, etc. However, now come to the front of the church. Let the leaders of the church lay their hands upon you so that you might receive, again, fuller measures of the Spirit, that you might be baptized on the Spirit. And the proof text that they use is this very passage, which is before us here at this point. Well, friends, Not only is this wrong biblically speaking, because first off, it takes this very unique situation in the book of Acts and makes it normative, which is definitely not right. But I also believe that it's dangerous, and I say this because it forgets the once-for-all character of this apostolic delegation to the Samaritans. That's the first thing. And also, it negates the very important truth, which teaches us that the moment we are saved, we get all the Holy Spirit that we'll ever need for our lives, and praise be to God for this. And so you see, again, it negates that this is not a normative thing in the Bible. This was a one-time act by this apostolic delegation. Since we don't have apostles anymore, we don't have these type of manifestations anymore. And it also negates the fact that the moment a person's saved, they get all the Holy Spirit that they'll ever need. Because that's what God has willed in the salvation of His people. But dear ones, listen carefully to me when I say that while in fact, at different times in our lives, the Holy Spirit will fill us more and more with His presence and power, etc. However, friends, concerning His person is never lacking in us to any degree. And I say that anyone who teaches this is a false teacher. He's not lacking in His person, in His saints to any degree. And those who believe this, those who accept this teaching, often go down a very dark spiritual path. They have this craving, this itch for more and more, forgetting that all of God has been given to us once for all time in His person the moment we were saved. Well, having told us in 16b that the Samaritans had been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, interestingly enough, not in the Trinitarian formula, which we have in Matthew's Gospel. And the reason for that seems that this was just appropriate on this case, since these people, through their baptism, were acknowledging Jesus as the Messiah, which for the Samaritans was crucial. And since the fact that they already believed in one God, because they were monotheists, that's why it seems to be that they were just baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who of course is God. We're told next, though, in verse 17, that after the apostles laid the hands on the Samaritans, the end result, they received the Holy Spirit. And so as all of this was going on, Luke brings Simon back into this narrative. And as he does, notice with me next the sad commentary concerning him in verses 18 and 19 of this chapter. And we'll consider it under the heading of his perversion. His perversion. Here, as Simon observed all that was happening concerning the Samaritans receiving the Spirit, Luke writes, verse 18, "And when Simon saw that through the hands of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit.'" Now, dear brothers and sisters, it's here at this point in the account where we begin to see something of the superficial spiritual state of Simon the sorcerer. Here we're told that instead of asking for the Holy Spirit in the same way that the Samaritans had just received him, that Simon offered the apostles money and literally commanded them, saying, "Give me this power or this authority also, so that all whom I lay my hands on may receive the Holy Spirit." Now, perhaps as someone reads these words here from Simon's lips, they may still simply say, well, maybe this guy at this point, because he was a new convert, simply just fell back to some of his former passions. Perhaps some might say that he was just a backslidden Christian at this point in his life. Well, friends, while I can appreciate these sentiments, to me, this just doesn't seem likely based on what we read in the following words from the apostles. This doesn't seem to square with this text of Scripture. And so as we come to consider the words of the apostles back to Simon, let's do so by noting in verses 20 to 23 his punishment. Having spoken to Peter and John, as if they were hucksters of magical gifts, ready to negotiate a price with him, as people in the first century did with reference to these things. Notice the response of Peter in these verses here, in his characteristic role as spokesman. He responds for himself and John and says to Simon, look at the words again. He says, your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter. Why, Peter? For your heart's not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by a bitterness and bound by iniquity. Now, friends, I don't know about you, but to me, it really seems quite strange that if Simon was truly a child of God, that Simon Peter would be speaking to him in this way. And that seems very strange to me. I mean, note the language again. Here we see five particular things in this regard. And so first in verse 20, Peter says to Simon quite literally, your money be destroyed with you. That's a good translation. A Phillips version of the Bible. That's a very paraphrastic translation. It's a paraphrase of the Bible, but sometimes it helps to get a sense for it. A Phillips version of the Bible translates the words as this: to hell with you and your money. Second, in verse 21a, Peter says to Simon, that you neither have part nor portion in this matter. Literally, you have neither part nor portion in this word, this logos, which in this context seems to be the word of the gospel. Showing us in truth that he did not receive the gospel and all of its spiritual benefits. Third, in 21b, Philip says, not that Philip was a backslider or that he just needs to grow in his walk with Jesus and in his newfound faith. He doesn't call him a so-called carnal Christian, as some suppose. No, rather, he says to him, without giving him any charity of judgment, your heart is not right in the sight of God. That's what he says. Your heart is not right. The Greek word literally means straight. That is to say, straightforward, morally speaking, the point being, Peter said, you're not honest in the sight of the Lord. Fourth, in verse 22, Peter gives Simon a command, repent and turn from your wickedness. And interestingly enough, this is the third time that Peter has issued this command in Acts to repent. And all three times it was a command given to unbelievers. Turn from your wickedness, is what Peter says to him. And then fifthly and finally, in verse 23, we're given the reason for this command of Peter to Simon. And this is because, by the enabling power of God, he was able to see or perceive that Simon was poisoned by bitterness. And note the language. Not free from iniquity, but bound by iniquity, or as one version of the Bible renders it, captive to sin. And so, dear brothers and sisters, it is for all of these reasons that it seems plain enough to me that without a doubt, Simon, the sorcerer, was a false convert. He was one who thought that he could purchase the gift of God with money. And the gift of God here in this context seems to be the gift of the Holy Spirit that God gives to people through faith in Christ. And most likely the reason why he thought he could purchase the gift of God was because he himself had never experienced the free gift of God, which is salvation to sinners by grace alone, through faith alone, in the finished work of Christ alone. And so what's the sum of the matter concerning Simon? Well, to me, it seems to be that his faith was spurious, not supernatural. Friends, the sum of the matter seems to be that his faith was shallow, not spirit-wrought. For he was only caught up with miracles. And so this is why he spoke to Peter in the way that he did. And Peter spoke to him the way that he did. And so how then did Simon respond to the apostolic command of the apostle to repent in verse 22? What was his reply to Peter when he said to him, pray God that the plan or the intention or the purpose of your heart might be forgiven you? Well, surely we would think, wouldn't we? We would think that if in fact Simon was a true Christian, that he would have responded very positively to that command, especially being that it was given to him directly by an apostle. Well, sadly, friends, however, this is not the case at all. We'll consider it in verse 24 under the heading of Simon's plea. Simon's plea. Note the words again. Instead of turning to God for forgiveness and saying with converted David of old after he sinned, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Luke writes, then Simon answered and said to Peter, pray to the Lord for me, that none of these things which you've spoken might come upon me. Now, in addition to all that I just said regarding Simon being a false convert, based upon what he said to Peter and Peter said to him, this also seems to be the fact in this text, because he doesn't obey Peter's command to pray to the Lord for himself that he might be forgiven. Rather, he turns the whole thing around and says to Peter, no, you pray on my behalf. And not that he might be forgiven, but only that the things which Peter spoke to him might not come upon him. Brethren, here we see that Simon, just like most unbelievers in our day, he was only concerned about being freed from the punishment to come. He wasn't really interested in the right relationship with God. You spotted me out, Peter. Pray to God that I might be forgiven. Here we see that Simon just wanted a get-out-of-jail card. Get-out-of-hell card. Get-out-of-punishment card that he could just keep in his pocket. But not the Christ of the Bible. And so again, friends, from his words to Peter, his response, I think it's abundantly plain now that this man was not in a state of grace. Far from repenting, far from heeding Peter's words. Again, he just turned back to the apostle and asked him to do for him what he himself should have done. And so, having considered Simon's person, his popularity, his profession, the pit stop of the apostles, Simon's perversion, punishment, and plea, how then does the whole narrative end? Does it end on a bad note? Well, thankfully it doesn't. It ends on a very good note, and we'll consider this in verse 25 under the heading of the parting of the apostles. Having told us in verse 5 of this chapter that after he was saved, Philip went down to the Samaritans to preach Christ to them. Here in like manner, as somewhat of a bookend to this entire section of Scripture, we're told that the apostles did the same thing. And so Luke writes, note the words again, he says, so, when they, Peter and John, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, doing what? Preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. And so again, you see here, this bookend. Verse 5. Philip goes down and preaches to the Samaritans. Verse 25. The apostles from Jerusalem are doing the same thing. Bookend. This is what we call a pericope. One section that's held together by two common thoughts. And I say, friends, what a beautiful account this is. Here we see again that what was true for Philip is now becoming true for the other Jews from the Jerusalem church. And what a glorious thing this is. Oh, dear ones, God is working in the church, working in their hearts, breaking down racial and religious barriers. And what a thought it is to consider here that this was even happening in the life and the heart of the Apostle John, which, by the way, this is the last time his name is mentioned in the book of Acts. John is preaching the gospel to the Samaritans. What an amazing thought that is. Now you say, well, why is it so amazing? Well, friends, I say it's amazing because it seems that in a unique way, John had a particular prejudice against these Samaritan peoples. As a matter of fact, you may recall that it was just a few years before this time that John and James, that they were with Christ in a village of the Samaritans. And we're told there in Luke's gospel that because the Samaritans did not receive Jesus, that John and James said to Christ, Lord, do you want us to command fire from heaven to consume them? You remember that? I think Bob preached on that some months ago. Here he was in a village of the Samaritans. They reject Christ. Lord, send down fire. A bottom line, Lord, annihilate these people if they don't want to receive you. However, what do we see happening here on this occasion? Well, we see that by God's great grace, his heart was completely changed. Here we see that by the working of God, he was now preaching Christ to them so that he was testifying of the mercy of God in his life and preaching the gospel in their villages. No longer was John calling for fire, but he was calling them to repent and believe the gospel that they might be saved. Isn't that beautiful? What an excellent thought. Here is John again. It makes his exodus off the scene of the book of Acts. There's this matter reconciled in his own heart. And God was working in his life, sanctifying him so that those Samaritans that he once wanted obliterated, now he wanted them to know Jesus Christ in truth. John wanted to see these people saved. And in this act, he confirms to us again that the gospel indeed was penetrating beyond Jerusalem to other people groups. Well, so ends then this exposition of this very riveting account concerning counterfeit Christianity, and that specifically in connection to Simon the sorcerer. Perhaps you were looking at that lengthy outline and said, oh, we're going to be here forever today. It's so long. It's not 3 or 5 points. Maybe it's 7 or 8. But we're able to move through it in a lucid way, and I hope that you were able to get the essence of the passage. Dear ones, in this narrative we see that although Simon named the name of Christ, he had not been truly born again, as sadly the case is with many who do the same thing just as he himself had done. And so, having considered this material for today, I want to apply it to all of us here this afternoon. Having looked into this heart-searching text, I believe that it speaks specifically to us who are Christians in at least 4 particular ways. And so, let me begin by saying, friends, that it does this firstly concerning the matter of true and false faith. Right? That was my opening sentence, that in the last day there will be many who are damned because of a false faith in Christ. And so what's the difference between a true faith, a saving faith unto salvation, versus a false faith, a said faith, a faith with almost the which only the demons have? James chapter 2. Well, friends, I believe that we get the answer from our passage, because we see from the life of Simon that essentially his faith was faulty for 2 reasons. And the first is because he had a wrong view of himself. And the second reason is because he had a wrong view of salvation. Right? Wrong view of self, wrong view of salvation. How do we know if our faith is genuine? How do we know if we've come to Christ truly? 2 things. We need a correct view of self, and we need a correct view of salvation. Simon had a wrong view of self. Why? Because we're told in verse 9, note the language, he claimed to be someone great. There's no one who's a Christian, in the true sense of the word, who believes there's someone great. No, they believe there's someone horrible in the sight of God. That they're wretched. That they're not worthy to be in his presence because he's so perfect and so flawless. And we're so undone before him. We're full of sin. That our best thoughts are not worthy of him at all. That we're born in iniquity. And that all of our lies and theft and all of our shortcomings and all of our violations of his law have a stinking in his nostrils because he's so perfect and so holy and so separate from sin. And he has seen everything that we've done every single day of our lives. So that the writer of Hebrews can say that there's not a thing which is hidden from his sight. Oh, God has seen it all, friends. All of our sins. Nothing hidden in the darkness. God has seen it all. But Simon thought he was someone great. Point is, he thought he was a good person. Like most unbelievers, he didn't realize that God is not like him. God is perfect. That God is so holy, so separate from sin, that sinless angels cover their faces before Him, crying out night and day, "Holy, holy, holy," as we sung earlier. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." He's so other. And He's so holy. And that this righteous God demands perfection, or no one can stand in His presence. Simon had a wrong view about himself. And so I ask you here today, by way of application, my dear professing Christian friend, have you seen yourself in truth? Have you seen yourself in truth? Listen, if you've come to Christ for any other reason that you're a wretched sinner who needs to be cleansed by His blood, you should consider if you're a true Christian or not. If you've come to Jesus for a better life or for miraculous power or whatever, you've come to Christ for the wrong reason. Because Christ is the Savior of sinners. "You shall call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people," not from their financial woes, not from being unpopular, but "He shall save His people from their sins." Have you come to Christ with a right view of yourself? That, "Oh God, You have seen all my secret sins, all my lies, my fornication, my adultery, my theft. You have seen, oh God, that I put everything before You, which is a violation of the first commandment, which says You shall have no other gods before Me. And that if I've broken one of those commandments, I've broken them all, because James says that whosoever keepeth all the law yet stumbles in one point is guilty of them all. Oh God, I'm undone before You. I'm not good. I'm bad. I'm a wretch before You." That's why you come to Christ. And the reason why some of you in this place haven't come to Christ, because you're deceived thinking that you're not really that bad. You're not really that bad. You haven't murdered anyone? Are you raised in a Christian home? Dress nice? Smell nice? Haven't done that evil thing or that evil thing? My friend, you were born bad. As Calvin said, there's enough sin in us just by birth that God could damn us for all eternity. You've gone from the womb speaking lies. From the womb, you've gone astray. You didn't come out of the womb saying, "Oh, I bless You, God. I love You." No, you said, "Mine." No. Not going to do it. What's that called? Rebellion. It's called a sinful heart. And that sinful heart has only grown and manifested itself in a million different ways. And you've sinned so many times, my friends, that the lowest hell will be your final consignment, unless you repent and believe the gospel. We come to Christ because God the Holy Spirit begins to show us that we are wicked. We're not good. It's the first revelation that every person needs before they get saved. I'm not good. I'm not a good person. I'm a lying, stealing, adulterate of heart. I love myself more than God. And Jesus said that we're to love God above all else. Simon had a wrong view of self. But secondly, friends, he had a wrong view of salvation. A complete wrong view of salvation. He thought that he could purchase the gift of God. There must be something I can do, right? It's the second fatal error of unbelievers. Not only a wrong view of self, but a wrong view of salvation. There must be something I can do. Can I contribute? Can I purchase? No. Friends, salvation is a gift of God. For by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God bound up in Christ Jesus. Salvation is a gift received by faith alone. You don't come to God and say, well, you know, maybe I can do something to make You pleased with me. No, if you broke one of God's law, that option is already canceled. If you haven't been perfect, you need to find a whole new way to get saved. And blessed be God, there is a whole other way to be saved. That's why God sent His Son, who lived the life that we didn't live, and went and died the death that we deserve, so that we could be forgiven. He had a wrong view of salvation. Wanted to add to it. And not only that, Simon didn't realize that true biblical salvation always, underscore, always equals a transformed life. What does Paul say? 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. If anyone, underscore, anyone, any person, man, woman, boy or girl, if they are in Christ, they're what? A new creation. To what end? Old things are passing away. Behold, all things becoming new. It doesn't mean a new creation never sins or doesn't mess up. That's not the point. But there is a fundamental change in that individual. And quite evidently, there was not a fundamental change in the heart of Simon. You are bound in iniquity. And so, talking about this matter of faith, you here, dear Christian, you who profess the name of the Lord, are you a true Christian? Have you seen yourself in truth? Did you come to Christ for the right reason? That all your sins might be purged. Now you're trusting in His finished work alone as the only grounds of your salvation. Not what my hands have done can cleanse my guilty soul. Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. So what is a Christian? Well, the best definition that I've ever heard is by Pastor Albert N. Martin in his famous sermon entitled, What is a Biblical Christian? Here's what Pastor Martin says. He says, according to the Bible, a Christian is a person who has faced realistically the problem of his own personal sin, who has seriously considered the one divine remedy for sin, namely the finished work of Christ on the cross, who has wholeheartedly complied with the terms of obtaining God's provision for sin, which is repentance and faith, and who manifests in his life that his claims to repentance and faith are real. Sees himself as a sinner, sees that Christ is the only Savior of sinners. He repents and believes the gospel, and what happens? His life is changed. That's what a Christian is. Is that you here today? Is that us? Are we the real deal? Are you the real deal? Are you? Oh, but Pastor, I still sin. Christians still sin. But what do you do with your sin? Do you try to do this maneuvering with Simon? Or again, do you say with David, wash me from my sin, O God. Cleanse me thoroughly from my iniquity. What do you do with your sin? Well, if you're bringing it to the Savior, that's because you're a Christian. Because that's what Christians do. Christians don't skirt their sin, but they see it as an offense before a holy God. And they repent of it. And fly to the Savior for fresh forgiveness. Secondly, then, for us who are Christians, dear ones, from our narrative, we learn, kind of jumping tracks here, but we learn a lesson about baptism from two perspectives. A lesson about baptism. And the first is that, listen, at times the church will get it wrong concerning who should be baptized, thinking that a person is saved when they're really not, as seen in the life of Simon. And secondly, we learn that baptism does not save at all. Right? We can get it wrong. Again, as I said in the outset of the message, Jesus had his Judas and Philip had his Simon. And all throughout church history, we see that false professors of faith get into the pale of the church. Sometimes the church gets it wrong. Why? Because we can't read the hearts of men and women. We can't say with the apostle, I perceive that thou art in a gall of iniquity. We can't see it. So we take the profession that people make and we look for various evidences. But sometimes the church gets it wrong. That's something we learn from our narrative. Now, if we get it wrong and the person refuses to repent, thank God that we exercise church discipline so as to remove hypocrites and apostates from the true people of God. That's why Jesus gave, one of the reasons, he gave church discipline. But secondly, under this heading, I think it's clear, friends, that we see in this text, along with many others, that the ordinance of baptism does not save, for if it did, it would have saved Simon the sorcerer. Dear friends, listen to me when I say that no water, regardless of how holy and separate it might be, can cleanse the soul from sin. No water, no rite, no person, no altar call, no sinner's prayer. Thy blood alone can make the foulest clean, Your blood availed for me. It's the blood of Christ alone which cleanses from sin. On the cross, Jesus' blood cleansed the sins of all of His people who would ever believe upon Him. And I remember being falsely taught some 25 years ago that it's in baptism where your sins get forgiven. But then I read Jesus' words where He said to His disciples that this is my body which is broken for you. This is my blood which is shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. I thought if Jesus died and shed His blood for the forgiveness of my sins, what in the world is going in the water have to do with that? Nothing. Jesus shed His blood for the forgiveness of our sins. And all who believe on His atoning work on Calvary's Hill receive the forgiveness of sins for themselves. Baptism. Sometimes we get it wrong. And baptism is not the Savior, only Jesus is. Third, an application. Growing out of our passage about the occult, New Ageism, Spiritism, witchcraft, and the alike, you name it. And here I want to say two things, one negative, the other positive. So firstly, negative. Dear friends, listen to me when I say that you must avoid at all costs and never give your attention or time or anything of yourself to anything of this nature, because it will become a huge snare to you. A witchcraft and the various cards and Ouija boards and reading horoscopes, anything of that nature, friends, beware. Listen, it's not for no reason that God throughout His Word warned His people against such things. Here, for example, I'm thinking Deuteronomy 18, verse 9 and following. Note the text down if you're taking notes. And speaking about His people going into the promised land, there'll be all kind of pagans practicing all kind of demonic things like this. What does God say? When you come into the land which the Lord God gives you, you shall not follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found any among you who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft or soothsaying, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures up spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls upon the dead. Why? For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. And one way that we're not blameless before God, that is to say sinful, is by dabbling in the occult and the like. And we can't have a syncretistic mindset concerning these things either. Well, I'm a Christian and I also read those things. And I also read her books or his books out there because he's popular. Friends, beware. Beware. But then secondly, positively under this application, I think it's important that I say something as a side note here, but I believe it's an important side note nonetheless. And it is, friends, listen carefully, we should not miss from our narrative today the very important fact that in this first encounter between Christianity and magic, we see that the truth of God greatly prevails. That's important. And Luke is going to show us this over and over again throughout this narrative. Paul is going to have that whole encounter with another sorcerer down the road. And he's going to have the woman on his heels. And he's going to have to rebuke the demon out of that woman. What's the point? Luke, why are you showing us all these things? He's showing us that the power of the devil can never stop the power of Christ. That's important. No weapon formed against us shall prosper. And so here we have a strong polemic showing us the superiority of the true Christian faith over all demonic realms. That's there in the passage. Simon, demon-possessed, a sorcerer, one who stupefied the people by the power of Satan. Luke says that the work of God trumped his work. It continued to advance. And this is something that we should take note of, friends, and be encouraged by. Oh, dear ones, I say that Martin Luther had it right in his great hymn A mighty fortress is our God. He nailed it on the head when he wrote, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." Be encouraged. No weapon formed against the church will prosper. Satan will try. He may even bring people in the church. But God's truth shall prevail. Finally then, for us who are Christians, along with a call to self-examination, is your faith real? A lesson about baptism. Not this. Not that. An application about the occult and the like. Let me say something lastly to you by way of encouragement. For you who are true Christians, dear brothers and sisters, listen, don't miss the fact that in seeing these false aspects of Simon's conversion, now in turning it around to you, you can most certainly rejoice in the true facts with reference to your own salvation. And so what do I mean? Well, at least three things. First, if you're a true Christian here today, my dear friend, you have part and portion in the word of the gospel. Simon, you don't have it. You have neither part nor portion in this matter. Again, in this logos, in this word of the gospel. As true Christians here today, friend, you've got part and portion in this gospel, which means you have eternal life. So be encouraged by that. Second, dear Christians, since you've been born of the Spirit of God, your heart is right in the sight of God. Because God's given you a new heart. And thirdly, since you belong to Jesus, you are no longer bound in iniquity. Simon was bound. You're bound. Again, you're captive to sin, Simon. But if you're a true Christian here, you've been made the Lord's free man, the Lord's free woman. Christ, the stronger than the strong man, has come and broke the back of sin over your life. He has rescued you out of Satan's clutches. And he's brought you to a good and godly land. He's freed you. He's emancipated you. So that now you can run in the ways of God's commandments. No longer dead in sins. No long fetters on the feet. But a heart that loves God and can praise him and worship him days without end. Does that encourage you, dear Christian? Free to serve Jesus. When you were unsaved, the devil would say, jump. You'd say, how high? Sin, how much? Lie, how deeply? But now that devil has no claim on you. Now your own sin in your heart has no claim on you. Part and portion in the gospel. A heart right in the sight of God. The Lord's free man, free woman to run in the ways of his commandments. What a glorious God we serve. The Lord's free man, the Lord's free woman. Oh, I tell you, it's a terrible thing to be bound in iniquity. What a horrible thing it is. But Christ has freed us so that we might follow him all of our days. What a great Savior. Oh, what a kind and gracious God. The devil, I say, friends, is an evil taskmaster. Evil. But Christ is always good to his people. I close then with a word to any non-Christian here today. And friend, what I want to say to you, a thought which I think is most important from our passage is this. Listen when I say that the only way you could be saved is by having personal dealings with God. That's it. That's my application to you. What did Peter say? Pray God. Pray to God, Simon.
And in this, we ought to get, I didn't highlight it before, but I'll do it now. We ought to get that he was offering him hope. Pray God. Pray to the Lord, Simon. If perhaps the thought of your heart might be forgiven you, pray God. Have dealings with Christ directly, and you will be forgiven. Pray God. Ask him to forgive you. Ask him to cleanse you. You don't need an apostle to do it. You don't need some Roman Catholic priest to do it. You go to Christ. Pray God. Directly. You go to the Father through His Son, the one true and living God. Oh God, cleanse me. Wash me. You'll never be saved unless you yourself have personal dealings with God. You must come as a hell-deserving sinner and see Christ as the only Savior of sinners who lovingly gave His life as a sacrifice for your sins. You see Him there by faith, bleeding and dying upon Calvary's hill. And He's suffering and dying for the sins of the ungodly. He's being crushed by His Father as our loving substitute. Saying, I'll take the blows for you so that you might go free. You come to Him, you say, oh Lord, since you've done that for me, I'll serve you with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. Lord, I deserve to be in your place. Why are you suffering like that when you are completely innocent? Oh Lord, my Bible tells me that you did it because you loved me and that you gave yourself for me. Blessed be God. Oh Lord, I come. I come. My non-Christian friend here today, seek the Lord while he may be found. Isaiah 55. Seek the Lord while he may be found. That's what it means to have personal dealings with God. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Isaiah says, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts and let him return unto God. Why? For he will have pardon and abundantly forgiven his sins. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Some of you got to stop coming to us and your parents. And you got to go to Jesus. Ask your parents question. Good. Ask your pastors. Ask the brethren. What do I need to do? This, that, and that. At the end of the day, if you don't close with Christ, you'll never be saved. Get alone with Jesus. Cry out. O Lamb of God, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. The promise is that all come to Jesus like that. He'll receive. He'll wash. He'll clothe them in His perfect righteousness. He'll forgive them of all their sins, put their feet upon the rock, and cause them to walk in the paths of righteousness and truth all of their days. Have personal dealings with God, and you will be saved. Cast off what I'm saying, and in the final day you will be damned. I set before you life and death. Choose life and live. Let's pray. Father, again, your word has taught us much. We see in the example of Simon, O God, how we need to search our own hearts. We see, O God, that not all that glitters is gold. And Lord, we see that you're merciful and that you do forgive sinners and you love to forgive sinners. Lord, for us here today, for any who might be deceived, O God, remove the mask and cause them to run to you while the fountain is open for sin and uncleanness. O God, you receive them. You will. And for others, O God, encourage them in the way. Build them up in their most holy faith, that they might be strengthened, having heard your truth. Father, we commit our ways to you. Bless then all of our considerations. Seal them to our hearts. We ask it for the glory of Christ alone. Amen.